Amen. Well, good morning. If you got a Bible, would you grab it, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We took a couple-week break. We celebrated Palm Sunday. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter Sunday. Last week, Jesus is indeed still alive. We're going to jump back into our series in 2 Corinthians. If you've been with us at all this year, we've been walking through this book. We are going to cover the majority, if not all, of chapter 7 today. Let me, as you're turning pages, I hope that you'll grab your Bible. If not, there's a blue hardback one in front of you. I'd love for everybody to see a copy of this. Let me catch you up on where we've been just quickly as you turn, because it's been a couple of weeks. We know that Paul planted a church in Corinth. He loved that church. He ended up going to Ephesus. He got word that the wheels have literally fell off. They're struggling. They're living for the world. They say they love Jesus, but they're not living like it. They're wanting to do what Josh said in the children's sermon a couple weeks ago. They want to put on the camo. They want to say and sing and celebrate Jesus is awesome, but when it comes to living for him, they want to put the camo back on and blend in with everybody else. And Paul is adamantly, that's a hard word to say, that's not possible. It doesn't work that way. So he writes 1 Corinthians. He wrote 16 chapters to cover all of the issues that they're wrestling with and to remind them of all these things. And they basically said, thank you, but no thank you. So Paul is heartbroken. He's a little frustrated. He's heartbroken because he loves these people. He writes a second letter, not 2 Corinthians. He writes a second letter that I've called a doozy of a letter that we don't have record of, which I've told my wife and Josh this week, you know, I have... my mind that wanders sometimes, and I just wonder, I'm like, man, I wish they could find that. I want to see what was in there, because I wonder what Paul wrote, and I'm sure it was tough, but he wrote that letter to them. He had a painful visit to them, and Paul is in anguish. He's in torment. He's thinking all these things. Did I say too much? Was I a little too harsh? Did they get it? Did they listen? Did they repent? Are they coming back to the Lord? Are they mad at me? Okay, maybe for those of you that struggle with it, I do. Hey, when you step into something, are they going to be mad at me? Are they going to hold it against me? So Paul has all of these things going on here. So the beautiful thing is that they come back and they're repenting and they're coming back. So Paul writes this 2 Corinthians letter to them to remind them of a few more issues, but also of his love for them. And I want us to see something really great today. The title is called Godly Sorrow, and we're going to talk a lot about what godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is. And if you're a note taker, I have some things I want you to write down. So if not, maybe make some mental notes. But some things that I hope and pray, I really felt this week that, not to be anticlimactic, but if we can embrace some of the truth that's presented, maybe all of it today, but if we can see these nuggets of what godly sorrow truly is for those of us who are in Christ, I don't mean to oversell this, but it's going to be a game changer for you. Even this week, I was sitting here thinking, I was just convicted in my heart of thinking, yo, that hurts, but thank you, Lord, for that. So I don't want to oversell this, but I hope that you'll just kind of step into this, because Paul has been pressing up to this point of chapter 7 that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are to look a little bit crazy to the world. And then as we got into verse 1 of chapter 7, we realized that we are to be unequally yoked. We better be careful on what the world influences us and how we allow the things around us to influence us as we begin to shine for him and to look different for him. We got to be careful. It does matter what others think of us. We can't just say, if you don't like me, if you don't like what I'm doing, if you don't like my hobbies, my habits, my attitude or my words, if you don't like that, that's on you. Are you with me this morning? A couple weeks ago, we debunked that whole thing. That is not something a Christian should ever say. It absolutely does matter what others think, because we don't represent ourselves anymore, right? We have taken the banner down of David and we've raised the banner of Jesus and say, no, I'm about him now. And if you got a problem with me, of what I'm saying, what I'm doing, how I'm living, I can't just say, that's on you, get over it. Because I'm pointing to Jesus and saying, well, I'm bringing ill will and ill repute upon the name of Jesus, and I got to deal with that kind of stuff. Maybe have a healthy conversation, maybe dialogue about those things. So Paul is passionately encouraged by the fact that these guys are turning, but he is going to unpack something today of this difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. We're going to cover 2 through 13, which we're going to hang out the most. So if you have the copy of your scriptures, I'm going to ask you to stand. If not, we're going to read it on the Sky Bible on the wall. I'm going to read 2 through 13. We're going to see a little bit of the relationship between Paul and the church, some struggles they have, some issues. And we're going to see this powerful truth that I hope and pray by the Spirit we can rest in this today. Read along with me if you would. Chapter 7, I'm going to go 2 through 13, and then we'll pray. Paul says this, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts, that we would live or die with you. I have spoken with great confidence or frankness or boldness to you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds." Verse 5. "For when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And not only by the coming of Titus, but also the comfort that he had given you. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Verse 8. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because it made you sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed by us in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent of these matters. So even though I wrote you, it was not done on account of the one who did wrong or the injured party, but rather before God that you would consider yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all of this, we are encouraged." Let's pray together. I'd like to do something different, if you would, with every head bowed, every eye closed. We do it every week, but in light of the song we just sang, in light of what we're about to talk about, I want you to let's have a prayer time of praise. Just quietly, if you're so bold and you want to do it out loud, that's great. We just sang a song about God, you're so good. Just as we prepare our hearts to receive the word today, would you just, in your own heart, if you want to do it out loud, great. But why is God good? Would you just begin to think about those things, contemplate? Maybe right now life's hard and struggling, and maybe you're having a hard time with that, but would you just declare in your heart why he is good and prepare to receive what he has for us today? Father, we're thankful for the day. You've heard us declare through song, through prayer right now, through resting in who you are. And God, I think if we're all honest, there's a lot going on in life. Sometimes we bring a lot of things in this room. Our hearts are thinking about, our minds are thinking about what's next, what's going on today or this week. Maybe there's things in our life. And for every one of us, myself at the very, very, very top of the list, I pray that you would allow us to have some fixed attention upon you. That our hearts would be receptive, that my heart would be receptive and to be changed today. That we can truly wrestle with where we are with you, that we would come into a place and not just declare how great you are, but to see how we're living and where our lives match up. Because if we've given our life to you, then we are to live for you. And if we're not, Lord, help us to repent of those things and to come back to you. Yes. To walk in relationship with you. Because you love us, yes. And you paid a high price for us. Yes. Help us to not just celebrate that high price, but to remember your deep, overwhelming love for us. May everything that is said in this room today and that we think about and that we do may be honoring to you. And we ask it in the great name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I hope you hold your Bible and grab a pen in just a minute. But we're gonna camp out in 8 through 13 in just a second. But I want to point a few things to you as it kind of helps set the table for where we're going to be. One of the things as we go through these books, we see this narrative. We see this story unfold and these relationships and a lot of dynamics that are taking place here. Okay, so if you're just visiting for the first time, then I want to kind of catch you up as we just did. But there's a lot to take place here. In verses 2 through 7, we see a picture of what's taking place. There's been a little bit of division where Paul has called them out on some things. And the people in the church, there was divisions. There were people that were not liking Paul. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They were calling him out. They were believing false teachers. And now Paul's getting word that they're coming back to faith. And they're not buying these lies. And they're supporting Paul. And they're getting right with Jesus. But in 2 through 3, look what he says. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. Paul's being very bold here. He says, we've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you, but I said it before that you have a special place in our heart that we would live or that we would die with you. And do you hear the passion that Paul has for his people as the guy who, as the apostle who planted this church? He's telling them, he's like, hey, make room. Last week or 2 weeks ago, open wide your heart. He says, step into this relationship that we have with you. He loves them. Do you catch that this morning? But then there's a couple of accusations that just jump right off. He says, we haven't wronged anybody. We haven't corrupted anybody. We haven't exploited anybody. Paul is kind of passively, he's trying to defend himself about all of the accusations that are coming against him. That people are saying, yeah, Paul has done this. He has done this. And he's like, we ain't done any of that. We've opened our hearts wide to you and we love you. And we would live or we would die with you. We would go whatever it takes with you. In verse 4, we're going to set the table as we get into the meat of the text. He says, I've spoken to you with great boldness, with great frankness or confidence, and I take pride in you. In a very positive turn, he says, I'm encouraged by you. And in all of the troubles I have, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears welling up within. Paul admits that his words were bold. He said some hard things, and as the children's sermon, we talk about, hey, they got called out on things. You ever been called out on things, adults? It's very cute when we have kids raise their hands, but sometimes when people press into our lives and say, hey, what you're doing is not good. It's not good for you. It ain't good for your marriage. It's not good for your kids. It's not what you claim to believe. Sometimes it's not very cute and funny down here where the kids are raising their hands about being in trouble because sometimes we push that away. We don't want to be called out. I don't want to be called out. Nobody enjoys that. Somebody steps in and says, I love you, I care about you, but this is not good. Maybe you've been on the other side of that. Where you try to step in and love somebody enough to say something hard and it really changed things for you. I just want you to feel the weight of Paul. He says, I love you guys. And in 6 through 7, listen to the character of God. And I alluded to this a couple weeks ago about how God can comfort us with other people. But look at what he says in verse 6. He says, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus showed up. And not only by the coming of Titus that he's given, he told us about your longing and your deep sorrow and your ardent concern for me. And my joy was greater than ever. Very, very quickly we see Titus shows up. You might remember the story we talked about where Paul is traveling and he gets to a place called Troas. That's what I call it. And he can't even minister there. He has sent this letter, and the whole time he's freaking out. I don't know if that's the right word to say, but I'm going to say it. He's freaking out. Are they mad? Are they still living in sin? Are they holding these things against me? In verse 7, Titus shows up. He comforts them. We see this character of God that has comforted them. And Paul says, hey, Paul, they're turning back to Jesus. They're repenting. They get the gospel. They're not just putting on the camo and saying, we love Jesus, but we're going to go out and have sex and drink alcohol and party and do all of these things that the pagans are doing and bow to their altars and do all of these things and look just like everybody else. They're rejoicing and saying, praise God, they're getting it. They're coming back, Paul. They're coming back to the gospel. And Paul heard this, and deep inside his soul, as a parent to a child or a pastor to a church, he began to get overwhelmed and just say, my joy has no bounds because these people that I love so much, they're getting the gospel. I had people ask me a long time ago. I've been in full-time ministry for about 18, 19, I don't know, I'll talk about how old I am, but been there a while. I had people ask me that. It was a question when we interviewed Josh for youth pastor. It was a question that I talk about people that asked me that in youth ministry. And even as a pastor, what brings you passion? What's that perfect golf swing? You know, that perfect shot in ministry where that keeps you wanting to keep driving ahead. Any golfers in the room? Not one of them. But, you know, you hit them all, you lose 10 balls and you hit them out in the rough. And then you hit that one drive and you think, whoa. And then you act like you're good all the time. You know, like I do that all the time. We get mad that we hit over there like we never do. But anyway. What's that? What keeps you going? And it's just simple for me. I just when people, they get it. When a high school kid or a child comes to faith, or a grown man or a grown woman, they're so overwhelmed by Jesus that they just want to live for him, and they get it. With reckless abandon, they just don't care. They just want to live for Jesus, and it changes everything. That is the perfect golf swing. And it drives down the fairway and think, I want to keep playing the game. I'm going to keep preaching. I'm going to keep teaching. I'm going to keep pastoring. I'm going to keep parenting. I'm going to keep grandparenting. I'm going to keep doing all of these things because they're getting it. There's a little glimmer of hope. That's where Paul's feeling. Are you with me this morning? Paul's overjoyed. Have you ever said or done something that you think immediately you regretted it? You ever had a conversation, you make a joke? I do that about some things I think are funny, they're not. You say something and you think, oh, that probably wasn't funny. You ever responded to an email that you hit reply all and you're like, oh, I'm just kidding. Or reply all to a text or something like that. Or you do something and immediately you're going, oh my goodness. Your stomach turns in knots and you immediately regret it. This is the turmoil. Seeing Paul, as we're about to see in the text, we're going to get into this passage in verse 8. Paul is saying, I did regret writing that letter to them. I love the humility of Paul. He wrote this down. Look at me, friends. He wrote this down. He's like, I don't regret it, but I did. I picture Paul, wherever he's at or whatever he's doing, thinking, maybe I should have done it. Maybe I shouldn't have sent that email. Maybe I shouldn't have sent that text. Maybe I shouldn't have stepped into that relationship. I shouldn't have talked to him about that. I shouldn't have done it. And then as the text moves on, we get into verse 8, and this is the meat of where we're going to be. Paul's beginning to peel these layers back, and he's going to see the heart was in place, and he's going to realize that the letter that he sent them, stepping into this hard conversation, is going to draw these people back to Jesus. Now, we can play church games all we want, but that's what this is all about. And he steps into this, and look at verse 8 through 12. Let me read this. We're going to camp out here for just a minute. Verse 8, look at what he says. Listen to the turmoil, what he talks about. He goes, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, verse 9, yet now I'm happy, not because you were sorry. He's like, I'm not happy because I caused you pain. I'm not happy because you got emotional or you were in tears or broken. I'm not happy because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrow as God intended, and so you were not harmed by us. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance. We're going to talk about this in just a second. For godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness. Clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm. And just the list goes on, and he's beginning to see this fruit that this godly sorrow has created action in them. They're not just sitting back and going, yeah, things could just take place. He's like, no, this godly sorrow that's brought repentance, you're stepping into this and you're changing. Are you with me this morning? I'm spitting everywhere. Just so I hope you get it. Because I'm sitting in my office this week and I'm sitting thinking, if you and I can grasp this difference between godly sorrow. I don't know your hearts. If you love Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, but if you claim to know Jesus, if we can understand the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, it can be a game changer. Now, if you're in this with me this morning, I'm about to spend some time explaining it because I learned a lot this week. I want to unpack for you this. I read some articles, and an author named Kevin DeYoung wrote something. I'm going to give you some definitions if you're a note taker. If not, just pretend like you are and make me feel good, okay? Here's a definition of worldly grief. Worldly grief is an expression of regret over opportunities lost, our present circumstances, or personal embarrassment. Now, that's going to be up there for just a minute because I hope and I pray that you'll, if you'll just kind of make a mental note of that, Write it down, because we're going to spend some time in here. Worldly sorrow, worldly grief. Not as the Lord would have us, not as God would have us, but worldly grief is this. And the first step is grieving or having sorrow, feeling sorry, but it's over opportunities lost. When you do something, when you get caught in something, you're not sorry. You're just sorry you got caught. Parents and kids, you understand this. When if you catch your kids doing something or saying something and they're not broken for what they did, they're just mad because you took their toy away, or you took their they can't go sleep at a friend's house anymore, or you took their video games away. They did something, you took something away. They're not sorry for what they did. They could literally care less possibly what they did. They're just mad because now they got a consequence. Opportunity is lost when they do something and they think, no, I'm not broken for what I did. I'm just mad. I resent the authority over me because now you're taking something away from me. I'm not genuinely broken. I don't feel remorse that I hurt your heart or what you've done. I'm just mad because it cost me something. The second one is present circumstances. We can go through all kinds of illustrations. I could give you relentless things, but when there's marital issues, maybe a spouse has an affair on somebody else, gets caught, they're not broken for what they did, they're just mad because, or they're frustrated because it may affect their children, it may affect the things that come up. Maybe you get caught doing inappropriate things with finances, or maybe gossiping and talking, and then you get called out on it, or you get caught doing it, or caught in those conversations, and you think, oh, you're not broken for what you did. I'm not broken for what I did. I'm just broken because I just created a mess, and now I've got to live in it. I've got to fix it. I've got to live with the consequences of what's taking place. Are you with me this morning? So worldly sorrow or worldly grief, not as the Lord wants us to, but worldly grief that leads to death is about opportunity lost, present circumstances. The last one, personal embarrassment. Whatever you did, whatever you didn't do, whatever you said, whatever you didn't say. It's that welling up in your... I'm just going to be honest with you this morning. I don't want to say that. I'm not going to lie to you. But you don't care about what you did. Are you with me this morning? Small town America, this is number one probably at the top of the list for small town churches. People are going to find out about this. How do I spin this? Who can I blame it on? I'm the victim here. Are you with me this morning? You see, it's one thing when we see these as words on the page, but when we can see this, but the matter between life and death, grieving the way that the Lord wants to, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, or this worldly grief that leads to death. It does not lead to repentance. It does not lead to a change. All it is that we're frustrated about things we're going to lose, that we're now in difficult circumstances, or we're just flat out embarrassed. People are going to find out. What do I do? Massive, and I hope that you can hear the implications for this. And even as I was wrestling in the office this week and trying to get things done, I was thinking, Lord, have mercy on this church and this community and churches all over the country. If all of us that call on the name of Jesus would understand and step into the difference between pretending to be broken and just saying, no, I'm not sorry for what I did to the Lord. I'm just sorry because it's a mess. I'm going to miss out on this, and I'm embarrassed. That if we can grasp this, God can restore and draw us closer to Him and renew that relationship that we have. Verse 10 said, godly sorrow, we'll talk about that in just a minute, brings repentance, leads to salvation. But there is a very powerful statement in verse 10. That worldly sorrow or regret leads to death. Now, if I'm in your shoes out there, are you with me this morning? If I'm in your shoes, I'm going to say, Pastor, you better unpack that one. You just told me all about this. So what is it? What are you talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because worldly grief, when we're just concerned about circumstances, opportunities lost, our reputation, what matters to us, it does not allow us to see our offensiveness to God. We don't deal with our sin in a vertical direction. We push that away. We don't get forgiveness from God, which lends itself to spiritual death. You see, worldly grief deals with the symptoms and not the problem, not the disease. Worldly grief produces despair, bitterness, depression. Maybe some of us in this room today where we're just pushing it away and trying to tune out of it because we're living in this. I've been in those situations. I've sat in a youth group, I've sat in a church, I've gone to college, I've done all these things, and I've sat on the other side of this, and I hear preachers talk about this. And I remember for me, the red flag, if I don't want to deal with this, I need to tune it out. I need to not listen. And right now, this is that part where Satan wants nothing more than for us to miss out and think the crazy preacher has lost it. It's getting personal. Just get done with the sermon so that we can go back to life. And even that statement, which, praise God, it wasn't even my notes. We cannot get back to life because if we're going to ignore this, that road doesn't lead to life. Road leads to death. Worldly grief doesn't get us to Jesus. We have no hope in that. We just feel regret and we feel sorry. But godly sorrow, as we're going to talk, godly sorrow leads to salvation. And I want to take a few seconds here. Here's another definition if you're writing this down or just pretend like you are. This is important, and this was a game changer, just kind of a good refresher for me this week. Godly sorrow is to be genuinely sorrow for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance, and it produces great things in our lives. Now, I think repentance is something that I want us to just to take a second on, if you don't mind. You're not going anywhere, are you? Anybody leaving the room? Everybody's good? When I grew up in the church, I heard repentance taught as a child, which it wasn't wrong. I just heard, you probably heard this, it's like repentance is you're going this way, and then repentance is just kind of about face or whatever they mean. You just turn, you go this way, right? You probably heard that, taught that. It's not bad, it's not wrong. It actually comes from the Old Testament. There's a word here, it's called nacham. I mispronounced it, but it's the Old Testament word, which means to really reverse directions and go. But in the New Testament, the Greek word is metanoia, which means to change the mindset, to look and think on things differently, to look at that sin and go, I don't look at that sin anymore. A good illustration that it was kind of, I read this week that I kind of liked, it was about a skydiver that was going to parachute. Anybody in the room ever skydived? Me neither. I've always wanted to, but I'm kind of afraid of heights, so I don't know if I'll do it. Anybody ever wanted to skydive? Maybe we can schedule a trip. Okay, my wife, Dunny's, we're going. All right, us three. All right, Josh, you're filling in if I don't come up. Okay, all right. Skydiving illustration. Let me go quickly. There's a story about a guy who wants to parachute. He learns how to pack his parachute and learns all the procedures, how to pull the ripcord, how to land safely, how to navigate once the parachute's out. And then he gets up the airplane, 7,000 feet in the air, gets to the door, stomach drops. Legs get a little bit weak. Thinks he's going to vomit. And he says, I can't do this. And the instructor says, we can do this. We've been training this. I hope he doesn't kick him in the back and kick you out, you know. He says, you can do this. But the guy's at the door, literally 7,000 feet looking. He's about to puke. He's about to vomit. His legs are getting kind of wobbly. And he says, I don't want to jump. I've changed my mind. I don't want to do this anymore. That's repentance. I don't want to do that anymore. Now, that illustration, the skydiving, parachute, free fall to your death, whatever you want to call it, all that stuff could be a very simple, symbol of whatever sin in our life. But we look at these things and we get to this door thinking, whatever the sin in our life is, but this guy says, I don't want to do it anymore. I'm scared to death. I'm going to vomit over everybody in this plane. I'm just going to wake y'all up this morning. I'm done. I can't do this. I do not want to jump anymore. It's the same thing with our sin. When we look at it, say, I've had a change of mind. I'm done. I don't want to do that anymore. That's what repentance is. To change one's mindset so the actions will follow. The mind is powerful. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's going to talk about this waging war of the flesh. You can read it later if you want or come back in a couple of weeks. But he's going to talk about taking captive the thoughts of your mind. And captive is a military term. It's like plundering the thoughts of your mind. You got to take them captive. You got to fight for those moments. You got to fight for those things. And some of you, if your sins, if your lust of the flesh, you start looking at things and doing things, you got to fight, because where the mind goes, the actions will follow. Paul says, tackle those. You got to plunder. You got to take those captive. Godly sorrow, genuinely sorrow for sin. We hate it more and more. We want to run away from it. It is more concerned. God, it sounds so simple. It is more concerned with God's opinion than man's. You with me? You care more about what God thinks than what man thinks. Bless you. That's tough. Because as your pastor, you know what I really care about? People's opinions. Is this a safe place? Can I be honest? I care a lot about what you think. I care a lot about what you think about me. What you say, what you do, matters. I bet you do too. But in my sin, in my struggles that I am called as a follower of Jesus, that I care more about what God thinks than what everybody else thinks. I think of two examples of godly sorrow that realizes it's not just about opportunities lost or consequences or being embarrassed, but it's about godly sorrow that can bring repentance. I think of the prodigal son, and I think of David. The prodigal son who squandered it all with women and booze and partying lifestyle, and he comes back and even the peasants are living better than him. He's out there eating with the pigs and all of these things. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 21, the son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now you know that story. You can read it today. What did the father do after the son came back? Had a party. Celebrated, my son is back. But what was the prodigal? What was he more concerned about? Yeah, I deserve to be out here. But he says, I have sinned against God and I've sinned against you. That, friends, is godly sorrow, when we realize, not about man's opinion, but we realize we sinned against our Heavenly Father. David, after his affair with Bathsheba, he's not bothered by it at all until his friend Nathan confronts him. And you see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you can read that later as well. After Nathan tells a story and realizes, I'm talking about you, David. Not just a story. And David realizes, and he tears his cloak, and he realizes that he sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 12, 13. You see, the Corinthians, they got this. Back in verse 7, you can read it. They mourned over their sin. They mourned over their compromise. That is what Paul is finding joy in, because they're beginning to get it. They're beginning to grieve. And they're not just about being embarrassed. They're about what's going to cost them in life or what may happen. They're realizing that they're sinning against the Father, and it's drawing them to repentance. And now they view sin differently. Whatever that pursuit, whatever that thing is, they see it differently. And it doesn't have the lust, the allure that it used to have. You see, feeling regret is not the same as repentance. When we're just regretful, we don't hate the sin, we just regret it. We have no intention of changing, no intention of turning, no intention of it. We just feel sorry, and then we just go back to normal. Am I reading anybody else's mail besides mine here? Anybody else? Because I feel like I'm just preaching to myself, because this is like me. I got no intention of changing. Come on, pastor, you're supposed to be, no, I know I'm not supposed to say that. I know I'm not supposed to think that. I got no intention of changing. I'm just going to tell God I'm sorry, then I'm going to go back to life. Right? Isn't he at least grateful that David would take a few moments out of his busy schedule and offer up a little apology? Wouldn't God be grateful for that? You probably heard a lot of things in our country, our world, athletes, politicians, people that you've seen it in the news. They get caught doing something, they offer up an apology that probably somebody wrote for them, you know? Damage control. They say things like, I'm sorry if I offended somebody, if you took it the wrong way, if you misunderstood what I meant, if my actions caused some hurt, I apologize for that. I'm sorry that hurt you. A bunch of blame shifting. We do it too. I do it too. Blame shifting, conditional, excuse making. I'm sorry but I'm sorry and, I'm sorry, all of these things. It's often damage control. It's checking off boxes. And as I was studying this, I came across this. What if we apologize this way? When we get our sin gets brought from the darkness into the light. My guilt, it overwhelms me. It is a burden I can't even bear. My wounds, they fester and they stink of all of my foolish sins. I'm racked with pain. All day long, I'm filled with grief. A raging fever burns within me. My health is broken. I'm exhausted. I am completely crushed. My groans come from an anguished heart. I'm on the verge of collapse. I'm facing constant pain, but I confess my sins. I'm deeply sorry for what I've done. You see, that's a portion of Psalm 38 from the New Living Translation. That's not the sound of a man who's just sorry he got caught. That's the sound of a man who is grieving the heart of the Father. Are you with me? He's grieving the heart of God because he realizes his sin has offended and hurt the heart of his daddy. Parents in the room, you get this. Whether you're a kid or at some point, it's nice to see these things. And I remember as a kid, all of these moments. My parents are probably listening online. They can tell you times when I wasn't sorry for what I did. I just sorry I got caught. But in those moments when sometimes you get a little bit wiser, a little older, sometimes you start realizing and you see the brokenness of your parents. Now listen to me this morning. I know I'm getting... If a child walks into a room, if a kid walks in the room, I don't care if you're a high school or college kid, you walk into a room and you hear the weeping of a mom and dad over the sins of the child. Pray, God, just get them. God, do whatever he's got to take. I don't know why or what's going on here, but rather than just being sorry and worldly grief here that leads to death, these parents or moms or dads are wrestling and praying and saying, because they're hurt, because they're broken. And imagine, here, just see the visual of me. Imagine if a child, see the analogy here, if a child, us as the child of our Heavenly Father, if we can see the pain and the hurt that we cause our mom and our dad. Are you with me this morning? Those little simple fun actions aren't as... they're not as harmless anymore. Why? I'm simple-minded, so hear this. Don't amen that. Because we see the constant, we see the hurt, right? If I walk into and I see my mom and dad crying because what I've done and I broke their heart by my choices, my life, what I did or didn't do, it's not so fun anymore. It's not just something that I can kind of hang out and be like, oh, it's just me. I'm just happy, good, low life. No, I'm like, look what I did. That's what the prodigal did. That's what David is doing, and that's what godly sorrow is when we realize we hurt the heart of our Father who loves us. Yeah. And that's where this turmoil, 9 through 10, if you still got your Bible, where Paul's wrestling with this because he says it in verse 9, I'm happy, not because you're made sorry, not because you're broken, not because of all these things, but because that brokenness, that sorrow, it led to what? To repentance, to a change of mind, getting back to Jesus. So you became sorrowful as God intended. And you're not harmed by us anyway. Verse 10, if you have anything highlighted, 10 will be the one to do. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Can I get an amen? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It leaves no regret. Regret does nothing. Feeling sorry, sorry does nothing, but there's no regret because we're repentant, we're changing. But worldly sorrow brings what? Death. It is a monumental, game-changing difference that can be made in my life and in yours if you will receive that today. And I don't mean receive it, and I'm almost done. I don't mean receive it in a sense of saying, I'm going to hear your words, Pastor, and I'm going to try my best. I'm saying, if you say you love Jesus, then that knower inside of you, that Holy Spirit that's inside of you, that something begins to quicken, because I don't need to point your sins out. You probably already know them. I know mine. And if you're visiting today, I understand the passion is not for me to scream and yell at you, is to realize that this is eternal things taking place here. And if I didn't care about you, we could talk about topics of getting out of debt and doing fun things and how to do little things like that. But the bottom line, Paul says, this is life and death. This is eternal difference here. So if we don't see it, if we don't look at it and say, I'm living a world of saying I love Jesus, but it's a bunch of worldly regret, that leads to death. But if we can understand as a follower of Jesus, and if you don't know Christ, then this is where you're at. And if you do know Christ, you can still be dabbling in those areas and still not grieving over your sin, not repenting. But there's no life, there's no walk, there's no relationship, there's no renewal. There's no devotion or intimacy with Jesus. Why? Because we're so caught up in consequences, embarrassment, trying to keep everything in the dark. We don't want anybody to see it, anybody to know it. I got a reputation. I know what my last name is. I want people to know this, and I want to do these things. I want people to think I'm good, but maybe I'm really not. But I'm going to claim this, and I'm going to live over here. That's why Paul is so passionate and broken. He says, I'm not sorry I did, but I'm sorry that it hurt you, but that hurt led to repentance. Regret feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns from them. You see change. 11 through 12, I'll go quickly. 11 through 12, Paul notes the change in their life. He articulates, he says, look at verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Remember all the change, all the things that are taking place, all this divisiveness in their relationships. Now Paul is hearing from Titus and seeing what's taking place. He's like, something's different now. What earnestness you have. What eagerness to clear yourself. Indignation, alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. What readiness to see things handled in a gospel-fitting way. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote you, it was neither on account of the one who did the, he didn't call this person out. I wrote you not on the account of the individual in the church that did wrong or the account of the injured party, but rather before God that you could see yourselves, for yourselves, how devoted to us you are. And at 13 through 16, Paul sees this change. He sees this that Titus views things differently. Paul has confidence in them in verse 13 through 16. Their godly sorrow brought about change. Their godly grief led to repentance. It creates action. And when I sin, and when you sin, and we wonder, Pastor, help me understand. Give me something simple. Let it be a simple, clear, possible way. Help me to understand, am I living in worldly grief or in godly grief? Let me give it the most basic thing I can tell you. Godly grief leads to action. Godly grief leads to action. Change. Brokenness, things being different, being overwhelmed by the love of the Father, being overwhelmed by brokenness, it leads to change. Worldly sorrow or grief, it will immobilize you. You will freeze, you will be still, you will believe the whispers of the enemy, Satan himself, that will say, you are okay, don't change, don't do anything, don't tell anybody, just wallow in it until you die. That's the difference. If you're nothing else today, if you're thinking, where am I landing? Godly grief leads you with action back to Jesus. Things have got to be different. Things got to change. Worldly grief, status quo, hide it, don't tell nobody. That's exactly what Satan would want. To get you to believe you're a failure, God can't love you, nobody else does that, what you're doing. Nobody else struggles with that. That's only you, David. You're the only one that messes up with that. Nobody will understand. Don't tell a pastor. Don't confide in a friend. Don't even pray about it. Don't tell nobody because you're the only one. I can promise you, whatever your issue is, you're not the only one. And how do we avoid those things? Quickly, James chapter 5 says, we confess our sins to one another. We pray for each other. First John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive us of all of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Yes. We come to the Father. We come to Jesus. Yes. We hear the crazy words of a pastor on a Sunday morning that is talking about worldly grief and godly grief, and we realize our own sin and we don't try to get out of here by the skin of our teeth. We want to step into this and let the Spirit of God move us because we can change things on an eternal perspective if we will figure this thing out. I told you at the beginning of the sermon, I didn't want to overhype this or oversell this, but I'm telling you, you want to make a game-changing decision today, figure this stuff out. But we have to, and it can't just be me. I can't force you. I can't make you. You can't do it for me. But eye to eye this morning, I'm looking at every one of you this morning. If you're here online, I can't look at your eyeballs, but thank you for looking at the TV. You know your sin. I don't have to point it out for you. You know exactly what your struggle is. You know what it is. And you know your response to that, just like I know mine. And I plead with you as the pastor of this church. I plead with you as a friend, relationship, whatever it can be. Don't believe the lies. Regret, feeling sorry doesn't do diddly squat. But repentance does. Move to action and change can change everything. And for some of you this morning, it may be, I don't even know Jesus, I know about him, but I want to come to, I know my sin, I know what he did for me. We celebrated it last week. He came, he died, he took my death, he rose from the dead. It was my sin. And I have hope, not just that I get to hopefully go to glory someday, but in this life, however many years I get on this planet, I have hope in this life. Make a difference, and I can bring others to come to know Jesus, and I can represent him, all these that Paul's talking about. But I can't do anything, hear me this morning, I can't do anything that God wants me to do if I'm living right here. But God can do some stuff. Well, God can do whatever he wants. But when I don't submit and I don't repent and I don't look things differently, picture the airplane. I can't do it anymore. I've changed my mind. Whatever your sin is, whatever mine is, I don't want to do that. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to talk like that. I don't want to speak that way. I don't want to treat people that way. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. Why? Because it breaks the heart of my Father in heaven, and he paid a high price for me, and this is not a game we're playing anymore. My prayer today is that every one of us at the top, me at the top of the list, whatever God is bringing to mind today, don't be bought, buying into the lie of coming over here. Don't be so worried about being embarrassed or things that are going to take place or what consequences or what things you got to live in. Let's see how it grieves the heart of the Father. And when we do that, when I do that, there's change. There is action. There is fruit in my life. And in the brokenness of who I am, God can do great things. So I'm going to ask you to bow where you're at for a minute. Just rest for just a second. We're going to sing in just a minute, but just rest for a minute. I know I've kind of been all over the place and but I want you to hear from the Lord today. I want you to reconcile where you're at. If you may be so bold, I want you to reconcile where you grieve over your sin. Worldly, godly, and as you pray, I want to read over you Psalm 51. Because this may be where you're coming from and where I'm coming from today. I know my sins. I know my transgressions. And against you and you alone have I sinned, God. Create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Anybody lost that joy? Just kind of religion, just kind of practicing things, doing. Restore the joy of my salvation. And here's a, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David says after that, I'll teach others. I'll teach other sinners. I'll show them how to do it as you've shown me. God desires a broken spirit. Restore to me the joy of salvation. You pray. Father, it's in moments like this that we know that you're speaking and how the Spirit of the living God can quiet a room. Even with children, the Holy Spirit can quiet a room because there's people in this room that are wrestling and dealing with where they're at. And Father, you know the hearts in this room, those that can listen. And I pray, Father, that not necessarily for anything outwardly today, but as we worship you and as we leave this place, help us to follow. Help us to see our sin and to grieve over it in the way that you want, so that we can have a right relationship and walk intimately with you and help others come to know you. Father, for everybody that prayed just now, whatever it is, I just ask whatever you're working and doing in their lives, that they would be obedient, because you are faithful to that. And not if, but when those temptations come in and when Satan starts to whisper lies and just forget all that, just get back to life, go eat lunch, get back to busyness, get back to doing things, that we would not buy those lies, that your spirit would move in us. And God, if there is anybody today, they know about you, but they don't know you, may today be the day of salvation. To find me, to find Josh, find a friend. Let's cry out for salvation. Church, I'm going to ask you to stand. Let's stand together if you would. I'm going to pray over us and we're going to sing. Father, we thank you so much. In an attitude of prayer, we're going to sing this final song, and help us to be obedient in whatever you're calling us to do. We ask it because we believe in the name of Jesus.